Hey, good afternoon, everyone. It's Thursday afternoon. The pastors, mine is Jonathan, around the table of Brian. And I want to talk about the Chicago statement on inerrancy. So the first thing I wanted to ask is, Nate and Brian, both of you getting ready to finish your master's degree. Both of you have undergraduate degrees at a Bible college. Have either one of you been exposed to this in a classroom setting or an academic setting before this?
No, undergraduate did not, but I don't, my undergraduate school and the one Nate attended, they would have vastly struggled with the fact of recognizing some institution outside of their own based upon who they are. On the seminary level, it was definitely referenced. We never necessarily went through it piece by piece, but it was more of in Bible doctrines. But it was at least addressed that this is out there. But they also kind of gave us the history side, things like the Niagara Bible Conference, and kind of gave us the history of the defending scripture. Yeah, the fundamentals and the fundamentalists at the turn of the century and how they defended the faith. And then also the, you know, a little bit on this, but it as most classes do, the closer you get to modern history, you know, the shorter amount of time they actually spent on it.
And systematically would have hit, you know, the Bible, study of the Bible, bibliology.
You would have hit it?
We did.
Right. But you don't ever remember, like, being assigned the statement to look at it or to analyze it?
No, it was reference, and they communicated.
Yeah, it was a
reference
point.
Inerrancy, things like that.
Yeah. Right.
Same content, just not the actual statement.
Yeah. Okay, so what I wanted to do is I wanted to talk about it. Jack, you found a little bit of an article about the Chicago Statement. Now, we're going back 50 years. Mm-hmm. And so this means that, you know, the church has been fighting the battle of the inerrancy of the Word of God from the very beginning. And for me, one of the most powerful arguments for the inerrancy of Scripture comes from the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who in fact establishes Scripture as authoritative. I mean, he quotes Moses. He puts mm-hmm. Moses' words in the Torah, and he assigns them to God. So clearly, Jesus believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. But the question becomes, what do we mean by that? So, you know, here's an ESV, King James is on the shelf. Is that what's inerrant? Is the ESV inerrant? Is the King? So then we say the Word of God is the inerrant. So those kind of questions is what led to. And this, your article should get a little background now.
So the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, adopted this week by Moody Bible Institute, and this is dated March 2018, 2nd of March 2018. So adopted this week by Moody Bible Institute, came out of a conference on biblical inerrancy in October 1978. More than 200 evangelical leaders crafted it, among them famous figures such as J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, and R.C. Sproul. The background to the statement was a perceived liberal drift in evangelicalism in the U.S., with questions increasingly being asked about traditional conservative ways of interpreting the Bible. Was it possible, for instance, to be a conservative evangelical and not believe in the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2? Was Noah's flood really worldwide, or could it be read in a different way, as a theological meditation on an actual event that need not be taken as precisely factual? The battles between evangelical conservatives and moderates were extensive and bitter, epitomized the struggle for control of the giant Southern Baptist Convention in what is characterized by the eventual victors as a conservative resurgence and by the losers as the fundamentalist takeover. Moderates lost positions on key committees, and the denomination shifted sharply to the theological right. Biblical inerrancy, the view that the Bible is without error in anything it affirms, was at the heart of these battles and others. It is not quite the same as biblical infallibility, which stresses that the Bible is the text God intended us to have, and that is entirely trustworthy in everything regarding faith and salvation.
Steve, what year was Berean founded?
1967.
And we said 78. So it's only 11 years difference. Yeah. And I say that because Berean was founded out of the liberal influence into the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, that's why Berean Baptist Church is here, why we're not an SBC church, and why the name Berean was selected, and why there's such an emphasis on the Word of God. Because there was such an attack on the Word of God. Well, I'm here to tell you that that attack hasn't changed at all. It has not left us in any way, shape, or form. So what the Chicago Statement has a series of affirmations and denials. So I thought we could just introduce the listener to the Chicago Statement, and they can get it online, Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. It's really easy to find. And Nate, if you'd start us off with article number one, and we'll just kind of read it, and then we'll just talk a little bit about it. So there's an affirmation and a denial on each of the articles, and we'll unpack each one as we see fit.
Article 1, we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source.
So, Jack, what's the main thing that they're trying to communicate with that? You know, like a paraphraser.
Okay, so I would say it would probably be a statement against Catholicism and the idea that the Pope can supersede with a papal mandate, or an ecumenical council or a liturgical council can supersede. I would even say that they're probably even taking issue with the Westminster Confessions as being a layer to the Bible in how we interpret theology.
Yeah, we affirm that Holy Scriptures are to be received as authoritative, as the authoritative Word of God.
Which is something that, I mean, we referenced it in podcast recently, and also with your Sunday sermon in a video that we all watched, that there's the pastor at Grace Point Church who is now purporting that the Bible is not the Word of God.
Right.
And so when Article 1 says that we deny that the Scripture receives its authority from church tradition or other human source, well, it absolutely, you know, does go in the face of the Catholic Church. It also flies in the face of what that Grace Point's pushing, is that the Bible is a product of community.
Mm-hmm.
That it's just these people coming up with these things. And if y'all remember, it's probably been 6 years ago or so now, Andy Stanley had a sermon in which he used kind of the line from the children's Sunday school song, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he made the case that it's not because the Bible tells you so, it's because Peter tells you so, it's because Paul tells you so. And so those would be two individuals that would say that, hey, it's the human source that is giving us its authority, and because Paul was such a great guy, we should listen to his 13 books.
Article 2, we affirm that Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. So, isn't that interesting that they felt the need to say the same thing again?
Mm-hmm.
And in essence, that's what they're doing. They're just even being more specific in their declarations.
Yeah, it seems like maybe one's maybe a little more directed on its source.
Mm-hmm. Or the tradition.
Whereas, yeah.
Which I would think in the Southern Baptist email, since this was kind of written to combat the change in the Southern Baptist movement, that they were trying to undo the traditions and move back to something more scriptural or biblical.
It's also interesting to note that, Jack, you mentioned the moderates in your article that you read, mm-hmm. the moderates. We don't even have moderates today. The moderates that's an entity that you're either a progressive or you are a fundamentalist evangelical. I mean, who are the moderates?
The ones who are questioning, you know, moving from one side to the other would be the only thing I could think of.
I'd hate to say that we would probably be the moderates.
I wouldn't say that we're the moderates on inerrancy.
No, I wouldn't say that we're the moderates in any case, but if you go to a King James only type of interpretation with what we might consider a radical right position in many IBFs, that still hold to the, you know, the 70s and 80s mentality during the heyday, they would say we're moderates.
That's true.
And I would say that we would be moderate on those areas in which the Scripture doesn't speak to them.
Right, but they would just lump us with one label.
Yes, right.
And that was my whole point on that.
Mm-hmm. And the reason I want to talk about this is because we take Scripture very serious here. And the presumption is that if you read multiple translations, then you don't take Scripture as serious as somebody who reads only the King James.
Right.
And I would argue that it's our pursuit of the Word of God that mandates that we read multiple translations. I'm going to show this on Sunday night, and I'm not going to give it away, but right there in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel is a really interesting comparison between the ESV and the King James. And one has to be right, and the other one has to be wrong. I mean, it's not, there's no workaround. It's one or the other, in black and white. Which is why I wanted to talk about what we mean when we say the Bible is inerrant.
Well, you piqued my interest. I'll be reading those chapters before Sunday.
Article 3.
We affirm that the written word in its entirety is revelation given by God. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation or only becomes revelation in encounter or depends on the responses of men for its validity.
So that's excellent. So I don't make it the word of God. I don't make it it is the revelation of God, with or without me. And it's also interesting to affirm that the written God in its entirety is revelation given by man.
God.
Yeah.
God breathed,
which is where?
2 Timothy 3:16.
Yeah. And I said Sunday morning's church that I think there would be a lot of people in our congregation that don't know where that scripture is.
And I'd say there's, if you put them all on the spot, they'd probably they couldn't give you the reference. You know, or you give them the reference, they probably couldn't give you the verse. But you start quoting that verse, I guarantee you a much higher percentage, yes, I know that.
Right.
I just didn't know where it was.
Mm-hmm.
Which I think is probably where a lot of even fundamentalist and Orthodox Christians, you know, sit. So we're at Article 4.
Yeah.
We affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of the human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration.
It's huge.
That's a big one.
That was big.
It's why, in the very beginning, name escapes me, I could think of it in a moment, the man who started Sunday school, the father of Sunday
Robert
school.
Robert Raikes.
Right. Well, people have to read.
Yeah.
Because the revelation is in words. And if you can't read, then how are you going to know God? Because God has chosen to reveal himself with words.
Which is so surprising that God opens up his word and God said, let there be light.
Right, right.
I mean, you have, if I recall correctly, the thus saith the Lord in the King James rendering. I remember it from Bible Doctrines as an undergrad. But thus saith the Lord, can't even use the TH anymore, and it's similarities, things that are similar in that nature of God said 3,600 times out of the King James at least.
Right, right.
3,600 times for a book that is not supposedly his word.
The word of God, right.
Yeah, but this says we deny that human language is so limited by us being creatures that it's rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. In other words, this is the exact piece that the progressives have grabbed a hold of, mm-hmm. that this is denying. The idea that, well, they only had X number of words back then, so they wouldn't be able to express the fullness of God in any way, shape, or form. And with our expanse of knowledge, our exponential larger vocabulary,
our awareness of science,
therefore we should be able to reframe and reimagine and recreate, just like that one guy said in the video that we talked about last week.
And it's not just that one guy. He is a representative of the entire movement.
Right. Absolutely.
And it's this, so they're literally saying, nor can we say, well, it was written by Peter, and Peter was a sinner, so we can't really trust all that's there. Paul was a murderer, so we can't really trust all that was there. You know, Moses was this angry guy who hit the rock twice. We can't really trust all that's there. And it says, no, their sin didn't thwart God's revelation of perfection.
Yeah. Well, I'd even want to go another step further and remind our listener and ourselves that there is specific reason as to why God the Father led John in John chapter 1 to refer to Christ as the Word. Mm-hmm. The Logos, or the Logos is the Bible software, but Logos, how that word literally is used in place of the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But yet somehow there are entities out there that have to take issue with Jesus being the Word of God. And I forget the Revelation passage, but even Revelation attests to the fact, also written by John, that there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Spirit, and the Word.
Which is the passage in 1 John.
Yeah.
Article 5, we affirm that God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures was progressive. Nate, what do we mean by that, that it was progressive?
How are they using progressive revelation?
Yeah.
Over time, we've been revealed more and more about God and who He is, His nature, His standard, or even salvation for that matter.
Mm-hmm.
And through Him.
Yeah. So, in the beginning, God. What? That's what, four words in?
Mm-hmm.
The Hebrew Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of it being a plural intensive, singular in purpose.
Oh,
so, at that point, we know that there's a God head figure of plurality, but we don't know the connectivity. We don't know if it's hierarchical. We don't know how many. That kind of essence. But as we go through, and by the time we get through the New Testament and everything else, we get to the passage that you were talking about. There's three that bear witness, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our baptismal command to
Matthew,
go.
Matthew chapter 4. I mean, baptism of Christ.
So we would see a progression of God's revelation from that point of to the fullness that we understand.
Yeah, and we also recognize that individuals in Scripture, when they grew in their development. Because we know right out the gate, right after Adam and Eve sin in Genesis chapter 3, when Cain is born, she says, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And I firmly believe she's thinking this is the one that was promised.
Yeah.
Not recognizing that it would be millennia later.
Yeah, Hebrews 1. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed to be the heir of all things. So God has been speaking, and now God is speaking. Now what is the denial then?
It's going to be that it keeps progressing.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, let's read it.
We deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings.
Yep, so that's going to, that second sentence there about denying that any normative revelation, that's going to reference any of the, what is commonly called pseudepigrapha, books like the Gospel of Thomas, or some of those later 1st century, 2nd century, even into the 3rd century writings.
Okay, so you're too young to know this. And Nate, you're too young to know this, but these guys next to me on the left and right should remember it. This is about the time, the late 70s, early 80s, is about the time the Church of the Latter-day Saints made a massive push in the United States, massive commercial campaigns. You couldn't watch TV without being bombarded several times during prime time with advertisements for the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And I would have to think that a part of what they're addressing here may be the pseudo-gospels that you're talking about, but it would also be the Church of the Latter-day Saints and their fundamental doctrine that they came to fulfill it. At that same time, the Moonies were big and huge in the hippie movement and quasi-connected to that.
What about the New Age?
And there's that New Age
coming around too?
Yeah. So all of that would have been a cultural aspect that would be encapsulated in this statement. And it wouldn't be necessarily a fight so much over manuscript in my mind, as it's probably a statement that all of these religions, these cults that were popping up, were claiming to be perfecting what Christ didn't finish.
Yeah, Book of Mormon and all that.
Yeah.
We also want to at least acknowledge the fact that when it says that it has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings, that God did complete His work. Mm-hmm. Which is why, you know, Revelation comes at the end. Not only is it apocalyptic and the end of it, this is where the end things are, but many will even take what John has within the book of seal up these things, and, you know, I believe incorrectly, but the King James only crowd likes to take the cursed is anyone who takes away or adds to this book, that verse reference, they like to take that and, well, you shouldn't be doing other translations. Mm-hmm. You know, they take it the wrong way, but the fact of the matter is, it still remains true that whatever John wrote, it was supposed to be sealed, shut up, and no one was supposed to add to it or take away. Now, there's definitely room for a conversation in whether or not it was only the book of Revelation or the canon as a whole.
Well, it could not be the canon as a whole, because book of Revelation may not have been the last book written.
What do you think, 2 Peter?
No, I don't date 2 Peter outside of John's the last living apostle. Yeah. The debate is whether or not the Gospel of John was his last letter after Revelation.
Yeah.
Okay.
But regardless, for sure we would say that nothing outside of the pen of John,
correct,
the beloved,
yes,
adds to.
Yeah, I would say John was the final author of whatever order his things fall, and if it's Revelation that's last, it is. But if it was the Gospel, which some people vary on the dating
of
it,
Bible. It might not even be part of the Bible as well.
Well,
Sunday.
Then
we are gonna hear that.
And then what we also have to recognize, and for the listeners, well, why do we hold to a stance like that? Because once John dies, every witness of what Peter and the apostles require as a list in the book of Acts, when they're looking for the next apostle to replace Judas, there is a prerequisite that he has to be with them from the baptism to the resurrection. And once all those men who are now off the scene, with John being the last one to survive, no one else makes that prerequisite. And so every book of the New Testament is either written by apostles or a man under the authority or the instruction of an apostle. Mm-hmm. And so once the apostles are dead and gone, there cannot be any additions, because apostolic authority is off the scene.
Article 6. We affirm that the whole Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts, but not the whole.
So this is what we commonly refer to as verbal inspiration. Mm-hmm. Yep. So not the thought, not the general idea, and then you work it out. No, the very words that are in the Hebrew, words that are in the Aramaic, words that are in the Greek, come from the Holy Spirit.
As well as the word plenary, the idea of the whole. It's not only the words, but it's also the whole, which is what they articulate in that second, in the denial, that you can't take the whole and not take all the parts, and you can't take some of the parts, but not the whole.
Canon within a canon.
Mm-hmm. Article 7, we affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind.
So a physical explanation is what they're doing there, right? They're mm-hmm. denying whatever we could understand it to be.
Yeah.
So you might be inspired to write that song. You might be inspired to preach that sermon. You might be inspired to write that poem. But that inspiration would be clearly distinct from the inspiration that was provided to the writers of the New Testament.
What at least what our seminary pushed is the idea that God superintended, the Holy Spirit superintended, that He oversaw. For the most part, we do deny that there is divine dictation, that God told them every single word to write down. But at the same time, there are also sections where it's God said, I mean, Revelation, we've already mentioned it, God pretty much told him, write down the things you're seeing. Mm-hmm. So there are definitely points in Scripture where we would lean that direction, but not to necessarily say that every single word, because Paul, in some of his letters, you know, as says to the rest of them, speak I, not the Lord, but this is what I would say.
You know, which is really a tough part of Scripture. Article 7, 8. 8.
We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine, the mode of divine...
That's the one I just read. We're on Article 8.
Sorry. We affirm that God in his work was inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom he had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that he chose, overrode their personalities.
Okay, further explanation as to how they see inspiration working its way out.
Yeah. Which is one
we
of the
definitely read Paul and Paul's writing and
right.
Peter and yeah. his writing.
Which is why there's so much discussion. Everyone thinks their opinion is accurate on who is the author of Hebrews. Some people say it's got Pauline, you know, grammar all over it. Other people say Luke. Some might even throw in a third.
Paulus.
You know.
What was Shepherd's stand? Did they have a
They're Paul guys. Yeah. They would say Paul.
At least Gaiman was.
Yeah.
I don't know about Bookman, but
what do you think, Jack?
Luke.
Me too.
Yeah. No, I think the secular stance.
What do you think?
The secular stance is actually Barnabas.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Article 9.
Nine.
We affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. We deny that the finitude of or fallenness of these writers by necessity or otherwise introduced distortion or falsehood into God's word.
So God can use a human being who is in fact fallen to provide an inspired work.
And may not have understood
what they were writing.
What they were writing.
Yep.
In the finitude. I mean, how many prophets had some visions that you're like, we're still scratching our heads about today.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to tell me they understood what they were looking at?
Yeah, well, I'm sure Daniel.
Peter writes about that, right? That they didn't even understand. Mm-hmm. First Peter chapter 1.
I'm sure Daniel had some questions as so far as what it was that he saw in his visions that he was instructed to write down.
Well, it seems very obvious that there are four letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth.
Yeah.
That the very first letter is a response to a letter that we don't have. So, what are we going to do with that? Just God superintending, God's providence. Is it 10?
Well, really, that's in that case, that's actually to the benefit of the Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians chews them up and spits them out pretty good. I can't imagine what the first letter's like.
We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that the copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. And I want us to talk a little bit more about that, because that's a really important point. And that's, in my view, where we would adamantly disagree with the KJV-only position.
Yeah.
So, thoughts on that, Jack? Thoughts on that? Any around the table?
I want to jump in and say, so when they use the autographic text, and sure, if you know suffixes and root words and all that, that's literally the self-writings. So autographs, while we use the word autograph in our modern culture of, hey, you know, can you sign this for me? In biblical literature, an autograph is the original manuscript that the apostle, that the prophet, that the priest wrote down on. Whether it would be, you know, a leather scroll or papyrus, whatever it was they wrote on, when they wrote it down the very first time, that is what we refer to as the autographs or the autographic text. And so in Article 10, when it says we affirm inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, we fully believe the first time that 1 Corinthians to us was written down by the Apostle Paul, God inspired it. Once it was copied, if Jack got a hold of a copy and he wanted to send it to some friends and he copied it, once Jack copied it, our view of inspiration and the Chicago Statement's view of inspiration says the original was fully and completely inspired, and Jack's copy is as completely as inspired as the accuracy of which he copied it. So if there was a misrepresentation. He left out a letter on a word. He misread something. There was, you know, an ink blotch that changed a letter. You know, whatever the case might be, it's not the copy of the manuscript of the original that we specifically hold our stance on that we say is inspired.
Right, and then they say we deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. So that would kind of apply to the textual variants, where, right, yes, there are textual variants, but none of them would change a doctrine.
I don't know if it's the textual variance in that, because I think the textual variance is in the first paragraph.
Yeah.
It's the idea that the copies and the translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original, allows for us to have textual variance without a destruction of doctrine, and therefore we don't have to be King James only. I think that's what they're actually addressing here, is their right to use other English translations.
Yeah.
And they say, well, then you look at the different texts. You got the Septuagint. You have the Masoretic text. You have the
Syriatic Peshitta.
Do you think that this is kind of a slap to the face of the KJV only?
In the Texas,
because they would say we have the autograph.
Well, they made a huge deal out of it. Theirs is the only one that comes from the Texas Receptus exclusively.
They would hold to a superior family of Greek manuscripts, but they wouldn't say that they have the autographs.
Well, no, and that's,
they would say they have the...
No, that's what we have to deal with, is they say, okay, look, because these were found in Alexandria versus found over here in Damascus, or I think that's where one of the big cities of finding texts was at, was the variance between the two, and one was supposed to be of higher order, more faithful, so they adopted the Textus Receptus, and then all translations that come exclusively from it are better than, and the King James, of course, is the perfect one that comes from it. And we, of course, we around the table would deny that. We'd be very much in alignment with, as long as they're faithfully done in a formal equivalency formatting, we would be okay and have more reliability in the translation itself. That's why we don't prefer sometimes the NIV or the New Living Translation, and we would say, you know, you can read from them to get understanding, but you really need to get back to the ESV, the NET, the KJV, the New NASB. King James, the NASB, Young's Literal. I like the Contemporary Jewish because it still uses a lot of the Jewish words in it and everything else. But we deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs is them saying, okay, all you have is copies. You don't actually have the original sheepskin that Paul wrote on, do you? No. Well, we have all these copies.
But if
I did? We have all these, you know, that show accuracy across the board and the faithfulness of being copied over and over and over
again. Right, and that's something that I think that the TR, the Textus Receptus only camp, is missing out on, is the beauty of God's preservation of His Word, that 5,000, 6,000 manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts unite in such a massive amount of agreeance that it's, hey, you know, okay, sure, there might be a spelling error here or a different word here, but so much is in agreement that says, look at how God preserved His Word. That 5,000 extant manuscripts, how many thousands are no longer in existence that also represented accurate, you know, copying of the original manuscripts? And Jack, you used the phrase formal equivalency. I don't know that the average listener understands what formal equivalency is.
Well, you explain it then.
Okay. So formal equivalency is kind of, it's on a spectrum of, on one end, and the other side is dynamic equivalency or dynamic equivalent. So dynamic is the idea of, here's the gist of the words. Here's the gist of the thought process. Is, you know, these aren't the exact words I was told, but you get the idea of what I said. It's kind of the idea of playing the game telephone. You know, we're just going to say the same thing. And finally, you know, you'll get the hint. You know the understanding, but it's not the same words. Formal equivalency is a word-for-word copying as a translation policy. So a Bible like the Message, here's the thought that Paul's communicating. Let me use as concise or appropriate English language to get that over. Whereas a formal equivalent translation is going to say, here is every Greek word, here is every Hebrew word as best available in the English language translated for you. And now you have every word. And so sometimes it does lend itself to being a little wordy or repetitive, depending on what passage you're in. But the reason they do that is because they believe, what we've already said, verbal plenary inspiration, that the whole of the words, and so we must translate them faithfully.
And Doc, you studied Greek, and they didn't have punctuation, correct?
I think there's some.
But a lot of it is based upon the tenses of the words and things of that nature, so that's why we might find commas different from translation to translation.
Of course you're going to find all that, because...
Well, I'm not trying to point for the listener.
Yeah, because we're all trying... How do you move it from Greek to English? And it's not easy. Everyone who speaks two languages immediately connects with this right away. Yeah. They get it. You talk to anybody who's Spanish-speaking and English, and you say, talk about this. And you'll hear them, in a Spanish explanation, throw in an English word. Why are they doing that? Because they can't come up with an equivalent. They can't think of it. I have a German student by the name of Lucas in my class. And I was explaining something, and he wasn't getting it. And then it clicked, and he just spit it out in German. Because that's how he thinks. And so, you know, he couldn't make the correlation from German to English. Where are you going with in your Bible, Nate?
Well, I was actually, it just made me think, because I was in the ESV, Ephesians 1, like when it's talking about verse 4 and 5, there's a split, and there's two words, in love. And some, depending on how, like their theological background, will do the in love with predestination.
Yeah.
Others will put the period before that so they don't include it with that.
Yeah. And that's a bias of a translation committee.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And we have to be aware of the fact that every translation committee has the potential for bias. That's why the inspiration is found in the autographs. And the degree in which I can declaratively say that this is the Word of God is based on my absolute certainty that the rendering is appropriate. So we can say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We can say that with absolute confidence, unequivocally, that John wrote those words, because we have no textual variants. We move from translation to translation to translation to translation, and they all say the same thing.
Even if we move from manuscript to manuscript to manuscript to manuscript.
Right, there's no variants. We can't find. Right, we don't have a bunch of footnotes in there and say some manuscripts say and stuff like that. You struggle with, those of you that are in the King James only camp, what do you do with the word Easter in the book of Acts?
Hmm. Mm.
What do you do with the word Easter in the book of Acts? Well, you do incredible gymnastics with the human language to somehow justify why the word for Passover is translated 25, 26, 27 times Passover and one time Easter. So I can just say declaratively, I can read that and put the word Passover in there, because consistently it's the Passover, it's the Passover, it's the Passover.
And I could probably be comfortable with saying, you know what, whoever was the person that was translating that section
got it wrong.
In what was it, 1611, saw Passover, was it dealing with the Christian church time frame, and went, well, we have Easter first now, and just put Easter there.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right, and so if we say, what did Luke write? Luke didn't write Easter.
No.
That's an impossibility for Luke to write Easter. So we would say that that's not the Word of God. What's not the Word? We're not saying that the King James Bible is not the Word of God. We're saying that in that little phrase right there, that's not the Word of God. Put the word Passover in there, and you now have the Word of God. And if I knew that, I would never read it Easter. I wouldn't even let that come out of my mouth. When you're reading from the pulpit, you're saying, thus saith the word of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord, and then you're reading Scripture. I wouldn't do that.
Easter.
Because I'm well aware of the absurdity of that. So this is what we mean by these original autographs. Now, the argument on the progressive side is, you don't really have the Word of God.
Well, it's because you don't really have the autographs. You just have some copies, and you don't know how many times they've been messed up. And
that's right. All the criticisms they put into that.
But mm-hmm. one of the things that Literally does help church. Us in our beliefs is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was a phenomenal discovery for not only Israel's archaeology, but also for Christianity, in which they found the book. There's an Isaiah scroll that they found at Qumran that is almost identical to the one we've been using for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. And so when you have something that's been buried for 2,000 years, not yeah. being used,
right.
and you have something that has been used for 2,000 years, and they match up perfectly on the end, well, then they probably match up perfectly at the beginning, which means it has been preserved for that time period. And yep. if that's one book, if they're doing that with one book, you can rest assured they were doing that with all of them.
So what number was that?
That was 10. Around 11.
All right, we're going to stop at 3 o'clock, and we'll just do part 1 and part 2 so that this doesn't become a ridiculously long podcast.
So Article 11, we affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that, far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished but not separated.
Okay, so you can't have one without the other, and they are affirming both of them. Let's get to the next one.
All right, Article 12. We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about Earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood.
So now they're really attacking modernism as it's come yeah. screaming in
and
there.
The theory of evolution and those that try to be theistic evolutionists, which is exactly, I mean, literally this entire statement written in 1978 is the complete opposite of what, is it Justin Scott? Was that the name of that pastor? What's the name of the pastor at Grace Point?
Oh.
Do you remember?
Yeah.
The pastor yeah. of Grace Point Church, but literally his entire sermon that we, you know, we have looked at here, we looked at it with our podcast last week. Several of us have been showing it in our Bible classes in our Christian academy. Literally everything he says is the polar opposite of what this statement affirms.
Which is the progressive church movement.
Yep.
13 and we're done.
We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. We deny that it is impossible we deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as a lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole, and round numbers. The topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material in parallel accounts, or the use of free citations.
So that is a really, that second paragraph is huge. Because, I mean, we think about a copy of a manuscript, and we think about a clear piece of glass. You put it down, you Xerox it, and it looks exactly the same, verbatim. And so there's an attempt now to superimpose that idea upon the copying process of manuscripts.
And holding copyists to an unrealistic standard.
An absurd standard, right? Yeah. An absolute absurd standard.
I mean, there's,
standard.
And one of you guys correct me if I'm wrong, but if I recall correctly, I think the average length of a scroll like Matthew or Luke is like 30 feet long.
Well, look it up. You can just Google yeah. anything. The Google will tell you. The Google will tell you. Take any one of these things. We deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as a lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, Observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole, round numbers. So, for example, if we have a number of 30,000, we're not suggesting that anyone went out there and counted. Mm-hmm. We're not. If a author says there were 30,000 there, we understand that that is the estimate that he gave.
Like an example would be like the 1 million Ethiopians coming up to Jerusalem.
Yeah, or like Steve just said, the feeding of the 5,000. We're not suggesting that that meant that there were exactly 5,000 people there, that someone counted and they lined them up in 50s and arranged them in columns of hundreds so that we could know exactly 5,271 people there. There's 5,000 people there. That's a lot of people. That's the purpose of communicating. The man fed 5,000 people.
Plus women and children.
At this time. Right.
Well, the Isaiah scroll is 24 feet long.
Okay. Right. So imagine copying that. It would just be so interesting for us just to sit down.
I mean, that's 25 pieces of regular paper.
Right.
You're going to write a 25-page manuscript, line by line, with no errors.
So when you first got here, you made the 10th grade class. Is that what you taught first?
Mm-hmm.
Write in their own words the Gospel of Luke, I think it was.
Parts of it, I think.
Parts of it and stuff like that. And they were finding massively page longs.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it was taking 4 or 5 sheets of notebook paper to do 1 page of the Bible kind of scenario.
To understand the concept of what it means to copy. Because we put these incredible standards.
Because you were teaching canonicity at that time.
Right. And so then the reverse is I have to settle on either one Bible, so it's the King James Bible, and then you have these articles about the purifications.
Yeah. Which are additions, not translations.
Right, and each time it got better and more perfect, and it becomes absurd. It absolutely becomes absurd. So then the progressive just destroys that. And the Chicago Statement still stands as an incredible work to speak to what we mean when we say we believe the Bible to be inerrant. We believe the Bible to be infallible. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We fully recognize the fact that you lay down 5 Hebrew manuscripts, and there very well may be a variance between one or the other. But that variance does not prevent us from ascertaining what is the Word of God and then boldly declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." I got 2 clips maybe that I'll queue up for the next time that we do, in which, besides what I'm going to on Sunday, one of them is the preacher out in San Diego, preacher, boy, I shouldn't have used that word, mm-hmm. male speaker, right? Mm-hmm. And he just mocks fundamentalists. I mean, he goes through our articles of faith, and he says, you go to their website, and this is what it's going to say, and he starts with creationism, and he just moves through it. And then he says, don't they know that the 4 Gospels were written decades after Jesus? No one was an eyewitness. So he denies Matthew's authorship. He denies the link between Mark and Peter. He denies John's authorship. He denies that Luke is a good historian who collected testimony from the eyewitnesses. And he says
in 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul says that these people
that
were
received,
eyewitnesses,
right?
That he appeared to these individuals and then myself as one born out of due time.
And he says it with such matter-of-factness that how could anyone believe that? And it's just destroying anyone's confidence in the Word of God. What do we know about Jesus apart from the Gospels?
Not much.
Right.
And Josephus references in some.
Yep.
In the Book of Thomas.
And I think Josephus references interactions between him and Pilate in particular.
Mm-hmm. So the historicity of him is affirmed.
Yep. Correct, because Josephus was a legitimate historian.
But do we know what he taught? Do we know his views on things? Do we know what he... No.
No. Mm-hmm.
So how does a Christian church destroy its primary source of revelation and then still call itself Christian?
Or still say you follow the teachings of Christ.
Exactly. And we're going to talk about that Sunday morning as well with the fifth gospel of Thomas and the canon within the canon, mm-hmm. and what Jesus would have said and could have said and should have said, and it's said with such authority. Jesus would have never said that. Jesus would have said that. Jesus, and you literally just go through there going, yep, yep, nope, nope, yes, nope, this is nope.
Jesus I want.
Right, exactly. So this is part one of the Chicago Statement. We'll do another one next week, picking up with what, Article 14?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
All right, thanks for listening. Have a great day.